Our speaker this morning is Brother Tom Retorello, and he has chosen as his topic, The Retrospective Wisdom of Solomon. The Retrospective Wisdom of Solomon. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan. Good morning, brethren. I've used that phrase, the retrospective wisdom of Solomon, because we're going to be putting ourselves near the end of Solomon's life and taking a retrospective look back. We're going to be doing that by studying just portions of the book of Ecclesiastes. And of course, you can't discuss Solomon without discussing wisdom. And so really, wisdom is the issue, the theme of our thoughts this morning. The book of Ecclesiastes appears to have been written near the end of Solomon's life. And it appears to be his personal retrospective look on life. And as he looks back, he sees things that he did wrong, and he discusses things that he should have done in his life so that he could have achieved the happiness that he wanted so badly throughout his life. You know, I have to admit, when I read the book of Ecclesiastes recently, I was depressed by it. So much of what he talks about are the negative sides of life. He writes about vanity very much. He says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word vanity occurs 37 times in Ecclesiastes, and it only appears 33 times in the rest of the Bible. When we look at Ecclesiastes, remember it being written by Solomon, we see a stark contrast with what Solomon wrote in the book, the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon was written at the opposite end of his life, when he was young and strong in the Lord. Now there's some difference of opinion on the Song of Solomon as to who he was writing about. The view I favor is that the Song of Solomon was written about Solomon's love for a beautiful young shepherd girl mentioned in 1 Kings 4:1 by the name of Abishag. She was a young girl who had been brought in to minister to the old age needs of King David. And not only was she very beautiful, but she was very gentle and kind in her mannerisms. And we believe that Solomon fell in love with her as he saw how she dealt with his father David. The exuberance of Solomon's love for her is what I believe made him write the Song of Solomon. He expresses just what you would think a young man in love would express. He was on top of the world. He felt everything was wonderful. He was contented with life at that point. The book of Ecclesiastes, on the other hand, is written at the opposite end of his life. There's no exuberance. There's no excitement for life anymore. It's written after a life of sin and adulterous pleasure. It's written through the pangs of a guilty conscience, knowing that his life, though completely filled with worldly success, was in reality a miserable failure. Ecclesiastes is not written in the beautiful poetic style of the Song of Solomon. It's not written from the mountaintops of happiness. It's written by a sad and depressed Solomon, a man who was renowned the world over for his wisdom, but who now realized that his wisdom had really turned to foolishness. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon gives one final piece of wisdom. It was the wisdom of experience. It was the experience of a failure in life. He wanted to teach the reason for that failure. He wanted the generations which followed to understand why he never could find the happiness that he so longed for in life. There's a famous saying that says, those who forget the mistakes of past generations are doomed to repeat them. This seems to be what Solomon is warning us against. He uses his experiences as one who really had seen everything there was to see in life to tell us that there's nothing of value there. There's only one place to find happiness, and that's in the Lord. That's the general conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I felt real pity for Solomon when I read Ecclesiastes, but it was Solomon's choice to live the way he did, just as it's our choice to live the way we do. Doesn't mean we can always control our circumstances, but we can set our priorities in life. And I think that's what Solomon is advising in Ecclesiastes. So if Ecclesiastes has helped anyone avoid the mistakes that ruined Solomon's life, then its study is worthwhile. Let's begin with chapter 1, verse 2. Ecclesiastes is just after Proverbs. chapter 1. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his toil, which he taketh under the sun? The word vanity means emptiness. It means unsatisfying, something transitory and meaningless. Solomon is saying here that everything in life is unsatisfying. And in the third verse, he poses the rhetorical question, what real profit is there in our labors? What can any of us do that's of any real value? I'd just like to talk about his negative attitude for a minute. And I think negative attitudes are often typical of people, not only in his position, but even of his age group. Now, please, those of you who consider yourselves in that age group, don't be offended. I think there's reasons for negative attitudes. It's most always the result of a life of toil and trouble and sorrows that a negative attitude is developed. How attitudes can affect our lives. You know, two people may look at the identical circumstances in completely opposite ways because of their attitudes. There's probably nothing in the world that we can control more than our attitude. Now, someone might say, well, it's really your individual circumstances that control your attitudes. If my circumstances are good and they're just the way I want them, then I'm going to tend to have a good attitude in life. Whereas if my circumstances in life tend to be things that I don't like and things that I don't feel I can change, then I'm going to tend to have a negative attitude. I'm not going to stand here, brethren, and tell you that I have a magic formula for how to change a negative attitude into a good one, because I struggle with that myself. But maybe by looking at Solomon's situation, we can gain some insight into how to change a negative attitude. Notice his attitude in verse 9. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. That which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. Verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That last phrase, vexation of spirit, is translated striving after wind in the New American Standard. Trying to catch the wind, it's futile. It's a futile undertaking. It's like catching nothing. Solomon describes all the works of man as futile and meaningless. Verse 16. I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience in wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this too is a vexation of spirit, for in much wisdom it is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. These are the opening words of a man who literally, by the world standards, was the most successful man who had ever lived. He had tremendous wealth and power and fame and honor. He was one of the most intelligent men in history. He was highly educated. He had every imaginable qualification to be a king. He even had special wisdom bestowed upon him by Jehovah God himself. And yet, in spite of all this, the words we read clearly indicate that he never felt fulfilled in his life. For man to say that everything is emptiness and unsatisfying seems to show that there was something drastically wrong in his thinking or his lifestyle. It sounds like he wanted to contribute something positive to the world, but he found that there was nothing new under the sun, nothing that he could give or offer. Notice the phrase in verse 3, that under the sun. What profit is a man's labor under the sun? In verse 9, it appears again, there is no new thing under the sun. In verse 14, I have seen the works done under the sun. Solomon's looking at things as a natural man would. He's looking at things in their fallen condition and seeing that there's really no ultimate happiness in them. looking for happiness in things under the sun, he says, is like trying to catch the wind in your hand. You know, when I first started speaking, it may have sounded like I was criticizing Solomon for saying that all is vanity. But you know, from that perspective that he's presenting it, he's right. All is vanity. There is really nothing that's truly satisfying to a soul for any enduring time under the sun in its present conditions. Now, I'm sure that there were times where Solomon felt satisfied. But again, in the perspective of time, there was nothing that endured time. The missing ingredients in Solomon's search for lasting satisfaction were the things above the sun. In his preliminary discussion here, you notice the obvious lacking of the Lord's role in his life. Verse 16 says that I communed with mine own heart. Verse 17 says, I gave my own heart to know wisdom, madness, and folly. Never does he say that he communed with God, that he meditated on things, trying to understand them from a higher spiritual perspective. Now, when I say a higher spiritual perspective, I understand that Solomon lived before the time that the Holy Spirit could enter his heart. But, you know, the ancient worthies lived at that time also, and they lived by faith. And faith is a spiritual perspective. Because of Solomon's limitation, because of his lack of faith, he never looked in the right places for his answers to life. That's why he had gone so far off course from where he had started as a youth. You know, he was like a scientist who needed unequivocal proof for everything before he accepted it as meaningful. One observation here I'd like to make that I think is pertinent for our day. In 1 Kings 11:3, we're told that it was in his old age that Solomon worshipped heathen gods. Now, I'm not picking on old age. This is the second comment I've made about it, but I'm really talking about time and how our life changes over time, because it's happening to me and I'm trying to fight against it. In many instances, I feel that time can be a tool of the adversary. I think that Satan believes that given enough time and opportunities, he can break any of us. That's how he felt with Job, remember? Solomon began his life pleasing the Lord. He was strong in the Lord, and yet over time he was gradually worn down. An illustration of this is the old method of capturing a fortified city. You remember, for example, how the mountain fortress of Masada was captured. If you've ever seen Masada, you wonder how that could have ever happened. It seems impregnable. It was built so high in a mountain that it was virtually impossible for an enemy to capture it. And yet it was captured. It was captured through sheer patience and hard work. The Romans built a giant sand ramp next to Masada, close enough to the top where they could mount their engines of war. It took something like 2 years to capture Masada. Now tell me if that's not patience on an enemy's part. The adversary is very patient also. One loss will not chase him away forever. Have you ever noticed how some brethren are on fire for the Lord in their earlier years, but as time goes by, they just seem to be gradually worn down by the attractions of life. They just kind of drift away from the Lord, and the fire in their heart quietly goes out. Time and hard experiences are going to test the mettle of our convictions. We should expect that, and we should be willing and able to fan our own flames of zeal in our own hearts. Our spiritual life is like one of the laws of nature that says things tend to degenerate unless there is a force that's constantly strengthening them. Brethren, we cannot allow time to be our enemy. We must be aware that if we give up later in life, we lose the same as if we had given up earlier. I heard something recently that just struck a note, and I don't even remember who said it, but it just seems to fit so well. It says, overcomers are not quitters. We tend to want to quit when we're tired. It's said of athletes that the greater the athlete, the greater his ability to endure pain. His motivation to win is so strong that as he's pushing himself in the competition, he puts the pain out of his mind. He's thinking about the goal to achieve. And we should consider ourselves spiritual athletes as we go on when inside we want to quit. We cannot allow Satan to gradually wear us down over the years. We cannot allow the Roman assault ramp to be built next to the Masada of our faith. The difficult question is how? How do we prevent the spiritual stagnation that Satan feeds upon? That's what happened to Solomon. He became spiritually stagnant. And I think he's trying to tell us that in Ecclesiastes. He's telling us not to do what he had done, not to let time and temptation gradually wear us down, not to lie to ourselves and somehow justify in our minds that we can be close to the Lord and still pursue worldliness. I'd love to have a study on this one question. How do you prevent spiritual stagnation? And I'd really like to get some of your thoughts on it. Let me give you just some of the things that came to my mind. Of course, not all of these are going to fit every circumstance, but try to identify some of the areas that might affect you. First, I would suggest that we not envy someone who we feel is in a better situation than ourselves. We should recognize that envy and jealousy are spiritually degrading diseases. They often distort and confuse us into thinking that what we want is what we need. I'm finding out very clearly that the Lord knows better what I need than I do. Second, if we're in a difficult situation, one that we honestly cannot change, or we feel that the Lord does not want us to change, then we should try to find contentment in that experience. In hard situations, very hard ones, the contentment may simply come in expressing to the Lord that we have confidence in Him and that we know our lives are in His hands and truly believe that. If this is the experience that He chooses for us, and there must be some good in it. Contentment in trying experiences breeds spiritual growth. Third, for some brethren, our experiences at work wear us down. Partial solution, one that, again, is easy to say and hard to do, is to leave our work at work. Don't bring the pressures home. Put an imaginary anxiety filter at the door as we're leaving for the day. Just imagining it filtering all the pressures of the day and leaving them there. Practice changing your thought patterns on the way home. As you drive home, force yourself to think about spiritual things. Think about the Sunday or the weeknight study. Even try to remember what was said at last Sunday's discourse. Fourth, and I believe this is very important, find a profitable outlet for your spiritual energies. Don't be deceived into thinking that your new creature can stay alive without spiritual sustenance. Remember, too, that the new creature needs exercise, physical exercise. It needs to use the body for spiritual service. Romans 8:11 says that if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. The Holy Spirit motivates the new creature to use these bodies that we have to serve him. Stagnation often comes as a result of the lack of this kind of exercise. My fifth suggestion is to remember the role of hope. Talk about your hope. Think about your hope. Write about your hope. Live for your hope. A strong dosage of hope for the kingdom and a hope for our wedding with the Lamb is one of the antibodies which counteracts spiritual stagnation. And my last suggestion is given by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 12:3. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. In that context of Hebrews 12, Paul is saying, don't think that you have it so bad. Look at what Jesus endured. And then later in the chapter, he says that all our trials are really just for a few days, and that therefore our profit, and he says that we might be partakers of holiness. That's the purpose of our trials. And so we should look in our lives, in our trials, in the difficult situations that we have, for sanctifying lessons, and consider our Lord and truly appreciate the fact that we are counted worthy to suffer with Him. Let's get back to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 18. How did you react to Solomon's statement there? That in much wisdom there is grief, and that increased knowledge increases sorrow. Do you agree with those statements? Are wisdom and knowledge not desirable things, as he's implying there? I think that the answer in the context of Solomon's life is that wisdom without purpose is useless. Knowledge without a deeper understanding of God's real intent simply informs us of what a sorry condition we're in. That knowledge alone brings sorrow and grief. And that's as far as Solomon ever got. When I think of mankind living for eternity, I think of the tremendous amount of knowledge that he is going to gain over that time. It sometimes crosses my mind that he just might get bored with learning, just as Solomon did here. We're talking eternity. We're talking forever. But again, the answer for an eternity of learning is an eternity of purpose. It's knowledge without application that breeds boredom. But knowledge with a useful purpose brings fulfillment, and fulfillment brings happiness. That's what Solomon was lacking. He never learned what to do with what he knew. He tells us that his search for fulfillment and happiness led him to try every conceivable avenue of life. Let's read the list of some of the things that he went into, beginning in the first verse of the second chapter, and I'd like to read it from the New American Standard. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works, I built houses for myself, and I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And this is my reward for all my labor. What's your first reaction to what Solomon says here? My reaction was against the tremendous amount of things he did for himself. It seems to all have been selfishly motivated. What pleasures and enjoyments can I find in life? Maybe I can find fulfillment in building houses and vineyards and pools of water. Maybe having the most concubines of anyone who preceded me, or more servants or flocks, will make me feel fulfilled. In verse 10, Solomon says that at first he felt rewarded by all his great works. He says his heart rejoiced. But he comes to the inevitable conclusion that these things are, in the end, totally unsatisfying. Look at his summary in verses 17 and 18. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. If you get a chance to read the book of Proverbs, you'll see that Solomon gives excellent advice about attaining spiritual wisdom there. He says all the right words. He gives all the right counsel on how to attain happiness in life. But I think in reality, he never found it himself. He was never able to take his own advice. How many of us can say that we're truly happy in life? How many of us might be starting to feel that our relationship with the Lord is boring or old hat or unsatisfying? Brethren, we have to keep our relationship with the Lord fresh and vital and emotionally moving as the love between Jesus and the church is pictured in the Song of Solomon. where there's a real burning love relationship. I can't read the hearts of the brethren, but I'd like to offer one observation about the truth movement in general. Again, this is a generalization, and so please take it at that. It seems to me that in general, there's more head than heart in our movement. We are so concerned with pure doctrine that we tend to forget our relationship with the Lord is supposed to be a love affair. If you read the Song of Solomon and see to what degree the bride is willing to suffer in order to find her beloved, to dwell with him, and to stay at his side, you will see a picture of the intense heart devotion of the church. Yes, in doctrine too, but especially in heart loyalty and devotion. Doctrine is a tool, not an end in itself. Let me read a paragraph from reprint 1530 where Brother Russell addresses this. He says that the proper course unites the head with the heart in the search for truth. The heart searches that it may know or prove what is that good and acceptable will of God, that it may please and serve him. The head, as the servant of the heart, searches to test or prove the truth, that the honest heart be not deceived into believing and serving amiss. But when the head undertakes to do all the truth-seeking and feeding, the real design of the truth, sanctification, is not attained. The result is merely a reasoning upon the truth, and not a practicing of the truth. The word of God is handled and dissected, but the spirit of it is not received into good and honest hearts, because it is not a heart hunger that is being fed, but a curiosity hunger. The danger that Brother Russell warns us against here seems to be what happened to Solomon. He was always looking at things intellectually. He didn't leave room for the heart. No one will ever find fulfillment with just the head. In his search for fulfillment, Solomon's head told him to look at what he could do for himself. If we had a discussion now about what we thought God himself enjoyed the most, what brought him personally the most happiness, I believe that we would eventually come to the conclusion that what brought him the greatest pleasure was giving and uplifting others. And what thrills him as well is seeing others learn how to do this. It's sad that Solomon never learned that fulfillment will never come to those who are seeking for themselves, to those who build pools and gardens for their own enjoyment. The true key to enduring happiness, simply doing for others. That's what God's spiritual law of love is all about. Can you imagine Jesus ever having said the words that Solomon wrote here? Jesus obviously understood that the only way to attain total fulfillment and happiness was in serving others. It was his philosophy in life. Another missing dimension in Solomon's life. As Solomon takes this retrospective look on his life, he comes to what I would call a semi-good conclusion in verse 13 of the second chapter. He says, "Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness." Now that's a good statement. He means that in his experience he learned that the search for knowledge was a much more rewarding experience than the search for sensual pleasure. As far as the light excelleth the darkness. But I call it a semi-good conclusion, because he only seems to be talking about knowledge. I don't believe that Solomon ever really sought the wisdom that we would classify as spiritual wisdom. His wisdom was knowledge. His wisdom was being able to make decisions and to settle disputes. His wisdom was cleverness and cunning. Remember in 1 Kings 3 how he handled the situation with the two women who both claimed that the one baby was theirs. And so Solomon stands there, he draws his sword, and he's ready to divide the baby in half. And the real mother says, "No, wait, give the baby to the other woman. She would rather see the baby live than to be killed." Whereas the woman who was not the mother was glad to have the baby divided in half. Now that's clever. That's intelligent. That's understanding how a loving mother would feel in her heart. Solomon's gift of wisdom, I believe, was more along the lines of cleverness and intelligence and worldly understanding than real spiritual wisdom. But that's not the type of wisdom that you and I are seeking. Now we might ask, why didn't God give him spiritual wisdom? Why just give him cleverness and intelligence and knowledge of the world? I believe the answer to that has to do with free moral agency. You know the logic of how God never forces anyone to obey him. God will never violate the free moral agency of someone. When God gives gifts to people, he chooses to give only mechanical gifts, like speaking in tongues or healing. But when it came to a character trait where voluntary actions are required, he chooses to let time and experience develop that in our hearts. The type of wisdom that you and I should be seeking cannot be gifted to us. It comes as a result of the Holy Spirit affecting our lives. It comes through the experience and application of spiritual principles. We often say that experience is the best teacher. And the more I live, the more I find out that that's true. But experience alone is only half of the formula. The other half is the Holy Spirit. Having experience and the Holy Spirit results in heart understanding. That's spiritual wisdom. Having it results in good spiritual decision-making in our lives. Solomon depended so much on the gift of intelligence and cleverness and the ability to understand earthly things that he failed to apply himself in the learning process of the higher spiritual wisdom that eluded him his whole life. Solomon didn't have available the key ingredient that we spoke about to find true spiritual wisdom, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Colossians 2:3 puts it very well. Paul tells us that in Jesus are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Our spiritual forerunner not only set the example of how to attain spiritual wisdom, but he provided the robe of righteousness, which has allowed the release of God's Holy Spirit into our lives. In James, the third chapter, this matter of spiritual wisdom is expanded upon. As we read this passage, compare what it says with the type of wisdom that Solomon possessed. Let's imagine that Solomon is standing right here, and he's asking us where we thought he went wrong in his search for wisdom. I'd like to read that from the Phillips translation. It's a little bit clearer than the King James. James 3:13. Is there some wise and understanding man among you? Then let his life be a shining example of the humility that is born of true wisdom. But if your heart is full of bitter jealousy and rivalry, then do not boast and do not deny the truth. You may acquire a certain wisdom, but it does not come from above. It comes from this world, from your own lower nature, even from the devil. For wherever you find jealousy and rivalry, you also find disharmony and all other kinds of evil. The wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, approachable, full of merciful thoughts and kindly actions, straightforward with no hint of hypocrisy, and the peacemakers go on quietly sowing for a harvest of righteousness. Now we turn to Solomon, and we ask him, is that the kind of spiritual wisdom that you were looking for? Was this the perspective through which you were looking for answers? Was your life a shining example of the humility that is born of true wisdom? True wisdom understands that our natural wisdom is flawed, and that taking counsel only with ourselves, as Solomon did, is foolishness. True wisdom knows that to make good, sound decisions, it must seek the Lord's advice. But again, you and I both know that that's easier said than done. So easy for me to stand here and tell you to seek the Lord's will in everything you do, and then I'll go home and I'll wonder what he wants me to do. The Lord doesn't speak to us in dreams. He doesn't float down an answer on a post-it note every time we ask him a question. But true wisdom learns that the answers are usually quietly spoken. There's often a refinement in the way the Lord speaks to us and directs us. And it often requires a great deal of patience on our part to look for His will. His answers sometimes go unperceived because we have not emptied ourselves of self-will. So often I think that my desires are so strong in a certain area that I'm blinded to what He really wants me to do. In trying to find the Lord's answers to our problems, we often find that He says, "Here, take the Scriptures and apply what you've learned from them. Apply the principles that James is speaking about here." The words of James are the foundation of true spiritual wisdom. Let me read just a couple of sentences of what Brother Russell says about wisdom being first pure. This is from reprint 2263. He says, "It is pure, guileless, sincere, honorable, open, above board. It takes the Lord at His word, receiving the pure word of wisdom into a good and honest heart. It is honest. It does not deceive itself into believing that self-will is the Lord's will." Purity and honesty is a fundamental element of spiritual wisdom. Sometimes being honest with yourselves is the hardest thing in the world to do. But if we're not, then we're only fooling ourselves. The second element of wisdom, James says, is peaceable, or as Phillips puts it, peace-loving. In that same reprint article, Brother Russell says that peace-loving can only be possible if purity or honesty is first present. We cannot be peaceable in a dishonest situation. That would be wrongful compromise. I love the way verse 18 is translated from Phillips. "Peacemakers go on quietly sowing for a harvest of righteousness." Isn't it interesting that peacemakers are quiet? That doesn't mean they don't speak up in studies or give their opinions in business meetings. But it does mean that their words are thought out first, that they're tempered with gentleness and a sincere desire to be a blessing to others. I can say the exact same thing in two different tones of voice, and one will be divisive, and the other will be peacemaking, often just because of an inflection in my voice. Brethren, remember to be peacemakers. Jesus said in the Beatitudes that it was part of being the children of God. It is possible to stand for doctrinal truths and still be a peacemaker. But what often happens is that brethren minimize the importance of one over the other. James goes on and says that wisdom is gentle, approachable, full of merciful thoughts and kindly actions. Isn't that beautiful? You wouldn't normally think of wisdom in those terms. You'd normally think that wisdom is something that tells you the right thing to do under any given circumstance. It's an element of thinking that helps us make decisions. Well, that definition is correct also. Wisdom does help us make right decisions, but the reason it can help us make right decisions is because it applies these principles and determines conduct from that. Someone who is gentle, approachable, full of merciful thoughts and kindly actions is usually like that because they understand that we all grow through struggles. They understand that life is not black and white. They understand that a brother who sins rarely wanted to sin. They understand that kindness can reap a great harvest in someone where judgmentalism reaps nothing. They understand that kindly thoughts are like a medicine to our own souls. But bitter and angry thoughts are like spiritual poison to the new creature. Every one of these things has a harvest, either of good fruits or bad. Back in James' second chapter, there's a phrase that I just fell in love with when I heard it read from the New American Standard. Let me read James 2:13. Again, from the New American Standard. "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." That last phrase is the one that caught me. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is an expression of love. It gives kindness when justice could have demanded a punishment. It can triumph over judgment in our lives because of the effect that mercy has on both the one who gives it and the one who receives it. That's where the victory is, in the effect it has on the giver and the receiver. Judgmentalism breeds strife. Mercy breeds love. True spiritual wisdom will not dictate a course that violates merciful thoughts and kindly actions. It will never direct us to be rough and cruel in violation of gentleness. It will not tell us to put on airs and feel superior because it's approachable. It's down to earth. It's compassionate and understanding of the failures of others. Let's get back to Ecclesiastes. In the third chapter, we read a very well-known passage. I'm sure many of you can quote parts of it. To illustrate the point I'm going to make, I'd like to give you all a short exercise. Let me read these verses to you. And as I read them, I want you to look back in the chart of the ages that's behind me and find a place in the chart for each of the things that Solomon mentions here. There will probably be more than one place where some of these apply, but just take that exercise for yourselves. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time of love and a time of hate. A time of war and a time of peace. Were you able to find a place for all of those on the chart? There were, again, probably more than one place where many of those fit. I found myself going back and forth to the kingdom, to the kingdom and now. But doesn't that chart beautifully illustrate exactly what Solomon is talking about? There is a season for every purpose under heaven. Solomon said it, but he was thinking more of the natural order of nature. We understand its deeper significance. What a tremendous difference that can make on our outlook of life. To know that there's a time of trial in a time of blessings in our own lives. What power it can give us in dealing with our own burdens when we realize that there's only one season in our entire existence of eternity where we are expected to suffer. That's the power of hope that the truth can put in us. This understanding of time has a lot to do with our outlook on things. It's one of the ways the Lord has given us to change a negative outlook. Solomon's recognition here is of God's time is very narrow. As I said, he didn't understand very much. I think he was looking at the natural order of nature. But he didn't recognize the greater aspects of God's time frame with man. In verse 10, he simply says, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised by it. The thought in the Hebrew is that Solomon saw the travail which God gave man to be browbeaten by it. Browbeating means to subdue by words or harsh actions. He saw the troubles of mankind as God's way of subduing him, of browbeating him. I don't think he knew it, but he was beautifully describing the permission of evil. But he simply saw it as browbeating. In verse 18, I'd like to read this from the Rotherhams. He said, Said I in my heart as concerning the sons of men, that God was minded to prove them, and that they might see that they were beasts of themselves. For as regardeth the destiny of the sons of men and the destiny of beasts, one fate have they. As one dieth, so dieth the other. And one spirit have they all. And the preeminence of man over beast is nothing, for all were vanity. All go into one place. All came from the dust, and all returned to the dust. The permission of evil is to show man that in one sense we're not even better than the brute beasts. the desires of Mother Eve to be like God had to be browbeaten out of her and her human family, not because God enjoys browbeating, but because he wants to show us that the real avenue to wisdom is not through jealousy or pride, as Eve was feeling, but through humility and subserviency. It's a hard lesson. Solomon was witnessing the effects of it. He felt its pain, and he experienced its emptiness. That's where the vanity was. He saw the broad strokes of the artist's paintbrush and understood in only simple ways that there would someday be a day of judgment and that people are responsible for their actions. He summarizes his whole point in the book of Ecclesiastes at the end of the book, in the 12th chapter, verses 13 and 14. This is his summary of all his thoughts in the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, "Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Brethren, but that's not how I want to conclude a discussion on wisdom. What he says is good. Fear God and keep his commandments. But there's so much more than that. I'd like to go back to the pen of Solomon, back at a time I believe was much earlier in his life when he was still trying to seek better wisdom. Let's turn back one book to the book of Proverbs, the third chapter. I'd like to read a number of verses from that chapter, beginning at verse 3. Proverbs 3:3. He says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not upon thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor thy Lord, the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She, that is wisdom, is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold of her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her." Brethren, may the Lord help each of us to see in our lives these elements of wisdom. May he help us to gain and maintain the true spiritual wisdom that can only come from above.